Do take your seats. We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Deuteronomy chapters 23 to 26, can be found on page 141 of the church Bibles. Page 141, Deuteronomy chapter 23, starting at verse 1. No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden marriage, nor any of his descendants, may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the tenth generation. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the tenth generation, for they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt, and they hard Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram Naharaim, to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live. Do not abhor the Edomite, for he is your brother. Do not abhor an Egyptian, because you lived as an alien in his country. The third generation of children born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. When you're encamped against your enemies, keep away from everything impure. If one of your men is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, he's to go outside the camp and stay there. But as evening approaches, he is to wash himself, and at sunset he may return to the camp. Designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself. As part of your equipment, have something to dig with, and when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. For the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies to you. Your camp must be holy, so that he will not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you. If a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand him over to his master. Let him live among you wherever he likes and in whatever town he chooses. Do not oppress him. No Israelite man or woman is to become a shrine prostitute. You must not bring the earnings of a female prostitute or of a male prostitute into the house of the Lord your God to pay any vow, because the Lord your God detest them both. Do not charge your brother interest, whether on money or food or anything else that you may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a brother Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you are entering to possess. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. If you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put any in your basket. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. Do not take a pair of millstones, not even the upper one, as security for a debt, because that would be taking a man's livelihood as security. If a man is caught kidnapping one of his brother Israelites and treats him as a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die. He must purge the evil from among you. In cases of leprosy diseases, be very careful to do exactly as the priests who are Levites instruct you. You must follow carefully what I have commanded them. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam along the way after you came out of Egypt. When you make a loan of any kind to your neighbour, do not go into the house to get what he is offering as a pledge. Stay outside and let the man to whom you are making the loan bring the pledge out to you. If the man is poor, do not go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Return his cloak to him by sunset, so that he may sleep in it. Then he will thank you, and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. When you are harvesting in your field, and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. When men have a dispute, they are to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. If the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make him lie down and have him flogged in the presence with the number of lashes his crime deserves. But he must not give him more than 40 lashes. If he's flogged more than that, your brother will be degraded in your eyes. Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out grain. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of her brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she should go to the elders at the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry out his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me." Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, "This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line." That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. If two men are fighting and the wife of one of them comes to rescue her husband from his assailant, and she reaches out and seizes him by his private parts, you shall cut her off. She shall cut off her hand. Show her no pity. Do not have differing weights in your bag, one heavy, one light. Do not have two different measures in your house, one large, one small. You must have accurate and honest weights and measures, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. For the Lord your God detests anyone who does these things, anyone who deals dishonestly. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all your enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. When you've entered the land the Lord your God has given you as inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that's produced from the soil of a land the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name and say to the priest in the office at the time, "I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us." The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then he shall declare before the Lord your God, "My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him, and you and the Levites and the aliens among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given you and your household. When you finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce for the third year, in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Then say to the Lord your God, I have removed from my house the sacred portion and have given it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all you commanded. I have not turned aside from your commands, nor have I forgotten any of them. I have not eaten any of the sacred portion while I was in mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor have I offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel and the land you have given us, as you promised on oath to your forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws. Carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared this day that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways, and that you will keep his decrees, commands, and laws, and that you will obey him. And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised, and that you are to keep all his commands. He's declared that he will set you in praise, fame, and honor, high above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. Well, keep that passage open. We shall be looking at, there's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, and at the end there'll be time for any questions or comments. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words in Deuteronomy. We thank you that they're words from you to your people, inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we pray for the help of that same Spirit to understand them now as we look at them and reflect on their implications for us today. We do pray for his help now, for Christ's sake. Amen. Weekdays on Radio 2 with either Vanessa Feltz or Chris Evans, there's a short feature called Pause for Thought. Featuring different contributors from a variety of faiths, they spend a few minutes each day reflecting on some aspect of life. I'm going to start by reading you one of these Pause for Thoughts from Chris Evans' breakfast show last week. It's given by a man called Dave Tomlinson, who is the leader of a church in Holloway, North London. So this is what he said. As a vicar who fully embraces same-sex relationships, I've just been asked to discuss with leaders of different religions how I reconcile this with my faith tradition. It's an invitation I can't resist, not simply because of my passion for the topic, but because I welcome every opportunity to talk and debate with people of different faiths and opinions. More importantly, to build friendship. We will never fully agree. I can't even do that with my wife. But love and friendship is based on mutual respect, not total agreement. One of my happiest priestly days was when I jointly conducted a Muslim-Christian wedding with an imam. The couple, who both took their faith seriously, wanted no compromise. Each tradition was to be properly represented. The day was a magnificent convergence of religions and cultures and families. When my imam colleague introduced the Muslim part of the ceremony, charming everyone with his warmth and humour, he spoke of a recent visit to his hometown in Africa, where the first thing he did was build a church. Apparently, the Christian community was struggling to complete its building project. So he mobilised his Muslim friends to purchase materials and set about the task. When I chatted with him after the wedding, he said, "Well, that's what it's about, Dave. We are brothers and sisters. We love one another." Many people's vision of religion was transformed that day. The congregation, which included Muslims, Christians, and many people of no faith, witnessed a spectacle of religious harmony. The celebration of a multi-faith marriage, the warm working partnership of priest and imam, the mingling of different traditions, and a demonstration that God belongs to no one and everyone. For years, I've regularly taken part in interfaith discussion. We argue and debate and shake our heads at each other. We also laugh and joke and tease one another and then share some interfaith sandwiches and talk about families or football or television. I'd hate to live in a world where everyone held the same beliefs, followed the same religion, thought the same way. How tedious and narrow our understanding of life would be. It isn't our differences that divide us, but our inability to accept and celebrate those differences and then share a nice cup of tea. Now, I understand that the figures show that Chris Evans' BBC Radio 2 breakfast show lost almost 500,000 listeners in the past year. But that still leaves him with just over 9 million listeners. And this is the kind of thing, this is the kind of thing that a significant number of the UK population is listening to and presumably shares, at the very least, some sympathy with. Well, what reason does he give for wanting to celebrate religious differences? Just listen to what he says again. "I'd hate to live in a world where everyone held the same beliefs, followed the same religion, thought the same way. How tedious and narrow our understanding of life would be." Now, note his use of the word narrow. He seems to think that for everyone to follow the same religion would be narrow. That is, constraining and limiting us to think a particular way about God. In contrast, to have a variety of religious experiences enriches and broadens our understanding of God. Do you see? Now, the assumption that's been made here is that limits are bad. They're bad because they constrain me and keep me from experiences and understanding that I might otherwise have. And on first inspection, a text like Deuteronomy chapters 23 to 26 that I've just read seems to feed such a view. I mean, here we find chapter after chapter of regulation and rule and stipulation that constrains and limits people to live a particular way. It's oppressive, it's constraining, it's limiting. The assumption being made is that limits are bad. But are limits a bad thing? Well, let's think for a moment about limits that might not be bad. Supposing when you leave the hotel this morning and you go to cross the road out the front, as you're about to take your first step, you hear the roar of a maniac Bradford driver race down Cheapside. Now, at this point, you could say, "I'm not going to limit myself and think that it's not safe to cross. I hear the maniac driver, but I believe that it's safe to cross, and I am crossing the road anyway." Now, you tend not to find many people like that, or not for very long. So, in certain circumstances, we are committed to limiting our beliefs based on what we hear and what we see. In my belief that it's safe to cross the road might be quite wrong. And it's in my best interest for my belief to be limited by the fact that there is a maniac driver coming down the road at 70 miles per hour. Beliefs limited to our senses in this way can actually be a very good thing. But more than that, when you stop and think about it, everybody, and I mean everybody, is operating in a framework that has limits. All frameworks provide limits. And within those frameworks, I'm not free to believe what I like. For example, suppose that somebody holds the belief that they should be true to how they feel. And suppose that that someone finds that their feelings tell them that life is awful. Well, if they're consistent in their belief, they ought to accept that rather than saying life is all smiles and laughter. That is to say, the belief that people should be true to their feelings limits that person to accept their feelings, that life is awful, rather than saying life is all smiles and laughter. Or suppose that somebody holds the belief that God must be just. In that case, they should not believe that he will overlook their dishonesty, say with the Inland Revenue. That is to say, the belief that God must be just limits that person to believe that God will not overlook their dishonesty. In other words, all frameworks have limits to what can be believed. And so we can't criticise something on the basis that simply has limits. In particular, it's not going to be enough to say that it's a bad thing for everyone to follow the same religion simply because it's limiting. That's just not enough. Now, we've seen that some limits are bad, but are there any limits? Sorry, we've seen that some limits aren't bad, but are there any limits that are bad? And what might they be? Well, there's two possibilities. The first possibility of a bad limit would be a limit that prevents us from finding truths that we might otherwise find. So in terms of religion, it's thought to be a bad limit to be limited to one religion, because to be limited to one religion constrained us to think a very particular way about God. You know, we're limiting ourselves to the variety of religious experiences that are out there to enrich and broaden our understanding of God. The limit is bad because it constrains me and keeps me from experiences and understanding that I might otherwise have. But does it? Perhaps, if we were competent. But are we? The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." In and of ourselves, Paul is telling us that we suppress the truth about God. We prefer lies. In other words, Paul does not reckon that we are competent. Left to our own devices, he has no confidence whatsoever that our religious experiences would enrich and broaden our understanding of God. Rather, he thinks they would just provide further opportunities for us to suppress the truth and show our preference to lies. And so, whilst we can concede that the Bible is limiting, it's limiting only by limiting us to the truth. Now, the second possibility of a bad limit works a little different. Here, the idea that a limit is bad comes from the assumption that it imposes an authority on free individuals. The assumption here is that humans are entitled to form their own opinions without being told what to think. And so any limit on their beliefs is, quite frankly, an infringement of that entitlement. But do humans have a right to form their own opinion without being told what to think? And in particular, why should we think this kind of freedom claim exists with respect to God? I mean, interestingly, we don't even think that people have a right to think whatever they like. You know, for example, the majority of people in the UK think it's genuinely offensive and improper for someone to believe that racism is justified. People want to say, you shouldn't be racist. But if people are wanting to pose that authority on others, you know, what basis do we have then to exclude God from opposing his authority on us? And what we go on to find is that the Bible is limiting, but not limiting in any bad sense. It's of a piece with God's legitimate rule over his creation. Well, at this point, let's have a look at our main Bible reading from Deuteronomy. I mentioned earlier, it's part of our series in the book of Deuteronomy. And if you recall, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5, that we're told what the whole book is about. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5, you can see it there on page 125 of the Church Bibles. It says there, east of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound the law. The book of Deuteronomy is basically an exposition of the law of God. It's Moses explaining to the people of God what the law is so they can live as God's people. Okay, that's what the whole book is about. Now, when it comes to our section in Deuteronomy 23 to 26, well, we could talk about the tremendous variety of laws that we find and how the God who rules over his people is the ruler over all of life. You know, there's no one part of life which is put aside for God, but there are other parts of life that, well, you can do with as you like. No, your love of God, you love God in all parts of your life. But in many ways, that wouldn't be a surprise to us. You know, as the uncreated creator, he made everything, and so owns everything, and therefore is the legitimate ruler over everything. That is to say that God has a legitimate claim on every single thing. And that includes every aspect of the life of his people. But instead, I'd like to draw your attention to the motivations that are given for which they are to obey these laws. For there are many. And you'll find as the different rules come through that different motivations are given. For example, have a look at the motivation given to treat slaves kindly in chapter 24, verse 22. It says there, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. You're to treat the slave kindly because you too were a slave once down in Egypt. Okay? Or look at the motivation that's given to put away dealing dishonesty in chapter 5, 25, verse 16. For the Lord your God detests anyone who does these things, anyone who deals dishonestly. You're to put away dealing dishonestly because it's detestable to God. So you treat the slave kindly because you too were once a slave down in Egypt. You're to put away certain things because they're detestable to God. And the different motivations continue. You do this because God rescued you from Egypt. You're to act differently to the people around you because you are God's people. You are to kill off certain people because you do not want to be contaminated by the people who are the opponents of God. All different kinds of motivations. But although there are many, they all stem from the same relationship with God. God's law is not just an objective, good moral code that's been hit upon here. Its value lies in its relation to God. This law is God's law. It marks God's presence and concern and rule for his people. Now we have here the ethics of people who are in relationship with God. It's the way that God's people are to live. And so although the motivations for which they are to obey these laws are many, they boil down to one, given there in 26 verse 19. He, that is God, has declared that he will set you in praise, fame and honour high above all the nations he has made you, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. Do you see? They are to be a people holy to the Lord. God is holy, so they are to be holy. God has made them his people, and so now they are to live as his people. Later, the psalmist would write of their love for this law. They didn't write about how it constrained them or limited them or impoverished them or restricted them. They didn't cry out for a more varied set of religious experiences to enrich and broaden their understanding of God. They didn't say any of that. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path, so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. The psalmist loves God's law, because he loves God. And the law is what he needs in order to live that life of love. We began by asking the question, is the Bible limiting? Does it limit us to thinking a particular way about God? And as a result, don't we miss out on the variety of religious experiences that would otherwise enrich and broaden our understanding of God? Now, that can seem like a powerful argument. That is until we realise that the assumption that's been made is that limits are necessarily bad. And we've seen that there are limits that aren't bad. And whilst we can see that the Bible is limiting, it's limiting only by limiting us to the truth. But rather than simply think about the Bible being limiting, you can, if you can put it this way, be a lot more positive. We have a case to make that the Bible is in fact liberating. That is to say, the Bible is not so much limiting, but liberating. For the Bible opens us to truths that we would otherwise have no access to because they are outside our experience. And the Bible opens us to truths that we would otherwise have no inclination to think of for ourselves. It's useful here to recall 2 Timothy chapter 3 that we read earlier. It deals with the Bible's ability to both instruct for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and to teach, rebuke, correct and train in righteousness for equipping in every good work. And these two things of what the Bible can do, salvation and every good work, these two things of what the Bible can do actually come together in one idea, our relationship with God. Salvation is about being made one of God's people. And every good work is about living as God's people. Salvation and every good work are both related to our relationship with God, and the Bible is able to do both. So sure, the Bible limits us to the truth concerning these two things. But of all the words to choose to sum the things up themselves, limiting is not one of them. Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we are aware that a very common or an increasingly common objection to our biblical truth is that it is limiting and narrow, and that we forfeit a much broader experience and understanding of you. We thank you for the chance to think about that, not least to see, explore the assumption that such a comment makes, that limits are necessarily bad. We thank you for the reality that there are some limits which are good, and the Bible is one such limit, for it constrains us to the truth about you. And we thank you that that truth is not so much limiting, but liberating, because it's a truth that leads to an understanding of salvation and an understanding of how then to live as your people. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Does anybody want to ask a question or make a comment? As we say, there doesn't need to be. But if you do want to ask anything about what I've said or anything, I say anything in the text that you want me to say anything more about, I don't know if I will be able to say anything more about it, but you can certainly ask. Susie. You know, it's a very helpful question. It's kind of a methodology question, like how do we, I've not gone through, you know, the verse by verse, you know, sort of the specifics of the text so much, though we looked at some of the motivations. You know, do we think of it just as history? You know, mentions about not being dishonest, should we be, you know, can we sort of pick out some things? So, yeah, let me say some big comments, first of all. So the first thing to say is, so you're right to spot that, because that's not what I've done. So one of the things that we're I'm doing is that recognizing that, to coin a phrase, although there is one plan of salvation, there are different phases to that plan of salvation. So when we're reading the Bible, we don't just come in and think, oh, you know, this is instruction to me, as if the Bible is sort of flat. And actually, if you want to know where you are in the Bible, well, ladies and gentlemen, you don't appear till right at the very end, because we are Gentiles, we're not Jews, And we only appear in the final phase of salvation history, where actually we are included as the people of God. Now, that was always promised. So it was always promised that the Gentiles would be included, the non-Jews, but they're not included until after the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. So in terms of us, this is, no, we're not here. And it's funny because part of it, people might be thinking, oh, that's not so helpful. But I think one of the things that keeps just chipping away at is that we are just not the centre of the universe. Okay, you are not the centre of the universe. It's not all about you. And if you know, you just think, oh, this isn't instruction to me, just kind of puts us in our place. We are a Gentile, a member of a nation in 2017 that God has wonderfully shown grace to and included as his people. But we are in the final phase. You know, we're not one of the main characters that have come through. But that's not a bad thing, because obviously if you think about things rightly, it's better than having a distorted sense of self. So bearing in mind there are different phases of redemptive history, this then becomes instruction at a particular phase to the people of Israel. So we're right, Susie, to be thinking, this isn't instruction to us, this is instruction to Israel. And actually, when you learn about how the Gentiles are included, note that the Gentiles don't have to become Jews first. So the route to salvation is not to become a Jew and then to be saved. Actually, Gentiles are included as Gentiles with their cultures and all of that. So it's not even like this is, you know, we're brought back unto that. So you might hear Christians talk about the old and new covenant or the law of Moses. You know, we're no longer bound by that. We're not living in that phase. Okay. Now, the question then is, well, what use is it? It's kind of what you're saying, like, well, okay, if it's not like ethics for us, what do we do? So I think there's a number of things that people do or try and do. So one thing that people do, and you might have heard us talk about this before, is that they try and divide the law into three things, which are ceremonial, ethical. What's the other one? Civil. Civil. Okay. You're probably guessing that I'm probably not going to run with this. I can't even remember it. So basically, you go through the laws and you say some of them are ceremonial, they're all the sacrificial system, you know, all the sacrifices, all of that. Some of them about morality, about how to live, you know, like be just, honest. And other ones are more civil, to do with how, because they're operating as a country, they've actually got, you know, appointing kings, you know, how do you judge on cases, all of that stuff. And basically, if you divide them up, you can then say the ceremonial ones, forget those, because Jesus has now made the once-for-all sacrifice. The civil ones we can largely get rid of because we're not living as a nation anymore, as God's people. But the moral ones, well, we can run with those. And so you kind of reclaim honesty, justice, those sorts of things. Now, so you can kind of see where it's coming from, but I don't think it's the direction we want to go in, because I don't think the Bible encourages us to take the Mosaic Law and basically try and divide it into three, throw away two parts and keep one. The Bible's saying we're no longer under the Mosaic Law, we're now living in, you know, the last days. Okay, so in that sense, it kind of feels like where you've got one foot in, but you're just not all in it. And the Bible doesn't talk about or encourage that way of dividing things up. It's saying there are phases. We're no longer in this phase. We're in this phase. So I kind of think it just doesn't work. And the danger is you then just don't really appreciate that actually we're no longer sort of under that. Probably also, if you have a go at doing it, it's probably not quite as easy as you think it is, because you just think, oh, eating prawns, you're allowed to eat prawns. But then you think, oh, well, you know, isn't all food now clean? Well, okay, well, just, I don't know how you do it. So rather than do that, I think what we're, so our, I think the go-to point in all of this is to ask the question, what does this tell us about God? Because the one thing about God is that he doesn't change. Okay, so the God that is making himself known here is the God that we know. Okay, so that's our like hermeneutic, that's always our point of application. God doesn't change. It's always a safe question to ask, what does this tell us about God? And so my approach to this, Susie, is more, we're looking in at God's relationship to his people, and what are we learning about that relationship? And that forms a kind of a pattern, a paradigm for actually how we think about our relationship with God. So though it's not, the detail isn't the same, because the phases are different, God is still the same. And so I guess I'm drawing out this idea of God not only saves his people, but he wants them to live as his people. And his law is actually a wonderful thing, because it enables the people to know how to live as his people. I mean, if Moses hadn't said anything, you'd be clueless. How would you know how to live as God's people? Worse than that, we have no inclination to live as God's people. So left to our own, you don't get some rainbow enriched understanding of God. You just get idolatry, which God hates. And so you think that's what we're kind of learning. This is, and that's why the psalmist, it's funny, because when the psalmist says, I love your Lord, you think this is some kind of weird, you know, you kind of, so I just looked at you, and I'm about to make a barrister sort of comment, but no, but like some kind of lawyer that's just like, they just love, oh yes, subsection 4, article 7, point C, blah, blah, blah. And you see, that's just, they're just a bit, you know, it's good to have people that know the law if you need them, but no, they love the law because it's God's law. They love God, and this is it's not law in the kind of, it's in its broad sense, not law as in terms of, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, but more like this is the broader framework of how he wants his people to live. And you just think, that is more precious, that's sweeter than honey, because you can't get anywhere else. So I think that's kind of, and that's what Tom did last week. Do you remember that last week, I touched this on Wednesday, it's always dangerous. Last week, Tom asked the question, what will it take for God to wipe away every tear, which is a promise from our eyes, a promise in Revelation. And then he looked at here the people entering the land, and that is a kind of a a situation to explore that question in the terms of the relationship between God and Israel as they enter the land, which is, you know, it's of a piece, it's not final fulfillment, but it's still exploring those themes. And then that allows us then to have a deeper appreciation of, well, what does final fulfillment look like? What's it going to need? So, if that's all a bit overwhelming, I guess the question to ask, it's hard to go wrong, is start with God. What does it tell us about God? Because he doesn't change, and then work from there. But does that? So hopefully, hopefully you're not dissatisfied that I've not started with, I mean, what a first verse. No one who's been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of God. But I haven't just stopped there and said, well, let me just, you know, let's just trace that through to the New Testament. You just think, well, you know, what do you do? Just one other thing. Another thing we could do, which I think is legitimate here, is that I've explored the relationship between God and his people. But you could explore a bit like, well, what does it tell us about God? He is just. He has a care for the weak, you know, the fatherless and the widow and the alien. He has a concern for the purity of his people. So you could run, you know, you could have gone with that and said, well, these are the things that concern God, and, you know, have a look at where that sort of takes you. But, you know, I couldn't do everything. I just thought that the limit thing, I just thought, it's just a very strong thing that we need to keep telling ourselves, that actually this is, the Bible is not limited in any bad sense. It's all right. Good. Anybody else? Dan?
I guess just what, because I know we talked about this a long time ago when I first started Mm-hmm. But I guess the thing that really helped me in understanding is that was the world completely no longer, new longer Christ. But to see similarities, to see, oh, God really hates dishonesty at that point, and God really hates dishonesty now, shouldn't surprise us, because like you said, God had to change. Mm-hmm. And so therefore that's kind of where we get confused, because, oh, there are things that are a bit similar. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
That, as soon as they got that, it's like, oh, right, now it clicks into place. Yes, we're not under the Ten Commandments, but to see similarities to how we should look now, it's what people do, how they should look, it's what people should surprise us.
Yeah, that's helpful, thanks. Yes, Lorna.
Can I just refer you back to what you started with? Even though it's to the nation of Israel, you know, we can look at the great key and concern God has for his people, down to minutia of information that obviously we left our own devices, we would fail miserably. But also that, you know, he's setting them aside as, you know, special people, his people, holy in his sight, and obviously Paul's letters later talk about us as being distinct and living under Christ and you're doing the distinctive things, obviously, in the Wayne Street Book Club and everything. How does that minister, that guy you quoted, Paul probably, how does he miss that? I don't understand it. It's all about us being distinct, living a life that's pleasing to God because he loves us so much. We're his people, set aside. Chosen. It's not about being the same as everybody
else.
So I think that's probably what I'm saying, is that he's suggesting that almost that is being limiting, that we should be more like everybody.
Yeah, so just for the recording, so Dave Thomason at the beginning there was saying how he doesn't want to be narrow, he wants to be broad. You know, how does that fit with the Bible? It seems to be you know, all the way through is calling on God's people to be sort of different, to be holy, to be not conforming to the world, but conforming to who he is. How does he miss that? Yeah, I've no idea. Although, Tom's twitching, but in a nice sense, you know, oh, we got some gem of wisdom shortly. But in the meantime, I just, Phil. So he has written the book, Dave Thomason, which I've just ordered. Well, I only paid a penny for because you get it cheap, you know, because obviously it's such a good book that Amazon is swamped with. It's called Post-Evangelicalism, or Post-Evangelical. So he is, again, I almost know nothing, so I don't, you know, don't sort of quote me on this, but and I've read a review of that book, but obviously I didn't get a chance to read it because it's not arrived yet. But he seems to be of a group that is, there's evangelicals who, you know, we would sort of say that we're of a piece with, but he's sort of post-evangelical. And there is, I mean, it's funny because in the book review, or actually the blurb that he writes, his reactions to how his book was received was that he says that people, evangelicals, have not responded to what he's had to say. They just say, you know, this is all nonsense. So part of what I wanted to do today was at least examine one of his assumptions that limits the bad. So at least, you know, just think, okay, we're beginning to engage and not just a, oh, what does he know? You know, let's just read the Bible. So at least, you know, we're... but I noticed with... Oh, what's the other movement? What's the one that... Tom, what's the book that Don Carson wrote a review of, that other movement that was reactionary, that we had to review at college? not postmodern, do you know what I mean? No. There's another emerging church, that's another kind of movement. And so I know a bit more about that, but the emerging church was basically people who were dissatisfied with how church was being gone. But basically it's a kind of what's called a reactionary movement. So basically you see the shortcomings of something and you kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater and then go somewhere where you just think, you know, you just don't want to be as a Christian. And it seems to be those sorts of things can happen. And so I think we need to be careful that although there's shortcomings to any, you know, any church, any kind of whatever, you know, you think, oh, we want to be better at what we're doing. We want to live more and more under the rule of God and live as his people. But, you know, we want to be thoughtful in the way we do that rather than just say, oh, we don't like that anymore. So I don't know whether Dave Tomlinson, if he's in an Anglican church, he's had an experience of very culturally limited, tight sort of way of doing things. You know, you stand here, you sit here, you read this, you do this, you know, liturgy and all the rest of it. And so he's thinking, oh, actually, this is too restrictive. And we might say, well, there is something about that. You know, we're, as I said before, to become a Christian, we don't become, we don't conform to one another. We conform to Christ in as Gentile smaller nations. And there's great diversity in the people of God. And so, you know, we think if we are culturally monochrome, that's a restriction that is not required on us. And actually, it's not good, because actually, when we're asking someone to become a Christian, we're not asking them to become a Christian. We're asking them to become a Christian and one who is like us. And you just think, well, that's not what the call is. So, I mean, that's just speculative whether that is the case. I mean, I think what is the case is... But so that you get people's own experience. But I think what is the case, and I think it's interesting, you know, at the end of this pause for thought, Chris Evans, you know what he did? What he did? He just went, yes! As if, like, I'm like amazing. I mean, I'm just so naive. I kind of think, oh, BBC is a very measured kind of, what's it called, doesn't make any judgments about anything. But you just think, this is, you know, I mean, Chris Evans might do that about everything anyone says. He's just quite enthusiastic. But he... So the other thing is that what he's saying is very popular. As in, you know, how are we going to cope with cultural diversity? How are we going to cope with religious diversity? There's a new tolerance. We're living in the Enlightenment where we're struggling to be able to have any basis of evaluating what is truth and what is not truth. And so you kind of think... You know, how do you get... I mean, I think Chris Evans should have Tom on every day. I mean, Tom would have something to say to the nation, but Tom doesn't get invited because, actually, it would just upset people. Not that he upsets people, but... I mean, he does, but the truth upsets people. But basically, Chris Evans is never going to invite Tom, where he should, where he's invited somebody that everyone will just say, oh, isn't that, you know, that... So you just think, you know, that's why 9 million people listen in. So I think maybe it could be part of his own story and his own reaction to a cultural limitation. It could be how do you get a voice? You know, if you want to be heard, you have to say what the people want to hear. But I guess maybe when I read his book, that will say a bit more. But I think those two ingredients probably there. Thomas, final word. It is different. You do better than me. I can't get out of Dr. Zeus to make any comments when you're doing a talk. But you seem to, you do it all day, so you can multitask in a way I can't.
So I guess, from what Thomas mentioned at the start, he seems to be wanting to celebrate diversity. But the interesting thing is, if he celebrates diversity, he ends up collapsing in community and loses the diversity. So what I mean by that is, he's saying, oh, you know, actually what happens is actually these different
very helpful, as always. We're going to leave it there.